Good morning, everyone. Oh, I know it's cold out, but it's warm in our hearts, right? Come on. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Oh, there we go. I can't tell you how many times I'll walk into a church on a Sunday morning and I'm thinking about what we'll be speaking about, and there's all this nervous energy within me, and that's just part of who I am. And then I start focusing on the worship team and what they're doing, and before I know it, they're the ones that have led me into a time of worship that is so great and just prepares me to share God's word with whatever church I'm at. And so thanks, worship team, for a wonderful, wonderful time of leading us in a time of worship. Whenever, or quite often when I'm here, I'm going to be giving you updates so that you have a feel for where we're going to be going as a congregation during this transitional period. And the reason that I'm here, and so not only am I working with your board and with your pastoral search team, and we're starting to set timelines and things like that, but we're also kind of trying to put first things first. And so Jeremy has already shared with you a little bit from this one insert on the vision spiritual exercise that we're embarked on during this month, and part of this series that we're looking at right now on reading the Bible is all a part of that. And at least during one of those corporate events that we're going to be having, where we're going to be having some teaching, you know, two-fifths of the time we'll be teaching, two-fifths to a half, and then the other half to three-fifths are going to be with discussion around tables and stuff. But part of the reason that we're being asking you to read through the New Testament is because we're going to be doing some brainstorming on what we find there in the New Testament that could help us move forward as a church in the future and put meat and teeth to a wonderful vision that you already have. So that's one thing that's going to be happening. And then on the other flip side of that, I'm just going to briefly talk about this. One of the other things that is first things first is I think it's really good for a church every once in a while to just ask God to test us and to just see if there's something that we need to make right with Him, to go through a time of spiritual renewal or spiritual cleansing. And so in February and March, we're going to have 35 days of fasting and prayer. And we're going to be having four different sermons that are going to be just leading us through a process of us coming humbly to God, of us confessing to God, about looking what the forgiveness of God looks like, and then looking at what the healing of God looks like. And we're going to end our time together with just a time of asking God's healing to come upon us, wherever that might be it physically, emotionally, or spiritually, individually, or as a church. So that's another thing that's happening. But to undergird all of that, it's so critical that we pray as a congregation. Now, so one of the things that I do, and I shared this with you last week, is that I know within every church that I gather at, there are some people who have been given the gift of intercession, or when they hear what I'm about to say, they have a burden and a passion to pray for what I'm asking people to pray about. And so I'm asking for people to, for those whom God is leading, to commit to being part of a prayer team that's just going to pray throughout this whole process. And if you're interested in that and you sense God tugging at your heart for that, then I'm going to ask you to go to the back table. By the way, I should, just to let you know, my wife is going to be at the back table there, and there's a sign-up sheet for prayer ministry, and then there'll be a two-sided sheet of paper which will give you requests and just tell you what the prayer team is all about, and also the different opportunities that you will be able to pray. By the way, I'm going to introduce my wife to you. Her name is Rona. Rona, would you just stand briefly? This is my wife. I'm so glad she could be here with me this Sunday. My wonderful, wonderful partner in life. We've been married for 36 and a half years and have known each other for over 42, almost 43 years. So we almost grew up together. So it's been really great to just do life together. But anyway, she'll be at the back there after the service. Some of the ways in which you can take part in prayer is We're going to be gathering every Sunday morning, and for now we're meeting in the office at 9:30, and where we're going to pray over what's happening here on a Sunday, and pray for all the ministries that are taking place, and the participants that are going on, the speaker, and just praying for God's presence to come upon us so that every Sunday we're all prepared for God to show up. So that we're not only going to have a truth encounter with God, but a power encounter with God. And experience both His presence and His power. And so that might be something that you want to be a part of. And so come here at 9:30 and you'll be given more information on that. There will be times when we're going to be calling the whole church to corporate prayer and having concerts of prayer. And you'll be hearing more about that, where we're just going to gather together and we're going to seek God diligently for some specific things. And then others of you might want to say, oh, I can be a part of the prayer team, but because of my health, I can't be here that early on Sunday mornings, or I may not be able to always be here for those corporate gatherings. So then you might say, well, I can pray individually in my home or with my family or with my small group or a prayer partner or that kind of thing. And so if any of that tugs at your heart, go and sign. I think there's about 7 or 8 people that have signed up already to be a part of this prayer team. And then you'll see the requests there. And we'll have a wonderful time just communing with God. As I did last week, I shared with you some stories about how kids have learned about God and the Bible from Sunday school teachers, and today I'm going to share about one family situation, and it's all so that we can just kind of just, I want to have some fun with you before we look at this series, the second part in this series, When in Doubt, Read the Instructions, which of course is this series that is to encourage us to get into God's Word, specifically the New Testament. And so I've got three stories for you that I think are cute, here's the first one. Many of you probably will have heard this one or a version of it, but I love it. It's such a good one. There was this 9-year-old called Joey, and he was asked by his mother, so what did you learn in Sunday school today, Joey? And he goes, well, Mom, it was really interesting. Our teacher told us about how God sent Moses behind enemy lines, and then he was on this rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And so what he did is when he got to the Red Sea, his engineers built a pontoon bridge, and then all the people walked safely across. And then Moses got out his walkie-talkie, and he radioed headquarters for the bombers to blow up the bridge, and all the Israelites were saved. And the mother looks at him and says, now, Joey, that's not really what the teacher told you, was it? And he goes, no, Mom, but if I told you what the teacher actually told me, you'd never believe me. And then this one takes place in a home. A mother notices, now catch this, a mother notices that her 2-year-old daughter is ignoring her food. And so she says, Carrie, why aren't you eating? To which the little 2-year-old says, I can't eat. God told me not to. How are you going to argue with that, right? Anyway, the mother says, no, God wouldn't tell you not to eat your supper. And the little girl looks up and then says, well, maybe it was Moses. And then finally, a Sunday school teacher decided that she wanted to have her class memorize Psalm 23. And so she gave the kids a month to learn the psalm. And there was a little guy by the name of Bobby who was excited about the task, but you know, with some people it's just harder than others, and he just couldn't remember the psalm. But he worked so hard at it. And after much practice, he could just barely get past the first line where it says, the Lord is my shepherd. But he kept working, and he kept working. And, you know, one day, on the day that they were supposed to recite the psalm in front of the whole church, Bobby, of course, was really, really nervous. And when it was his turn, though, he just, you know, kind of sucked it up, and he stuck his chest out, and he proudly began with those words, the Lord is my shepherd. And That's all I need to know, is what he said. And if you think of it, that is true, isn't it? Because if the Lord is your shepherd, it's amazing what God is going to do through you. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, there are times when I am just overwhelmed at who you are, at your goodness, at the love letter that you've sent to us that we know as the Bible. Father, I pray that as we look into a very, very special part of your word, just one chapter, that you will instill in us, maybe to even a greater degree than we ever have, an awesome wonder. The words that you have so lovingly sent to us, which appear on paper, that we call the Bible, your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a little exercise. And so if you're pretty familiar with the Bible, or if you've been a believer for quite some time, I want to see if you can finish this verse, Psalm 46:10, where it begins, "Be still and know what?" Oh, very good. "Be still and know that I am God." Now here's the real test. Can you finish the rest of the verse? Because you see, the rest of the verse says this: "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, I was at a conference once. My wife and I were actually both at this conference where we were given this exercise. And we failed it. I could not finish that verse. I knew that first part, "Be still and know that I am God." Now here's what the conference speaker said when almost all of us failed that exercise. He said, "There's a good reason why most of us might fail to complete that verse. And apparently it's because we often have this tendency to read the Bible with an incorrect focus," he said. And here's what he called it. He said that we tend to read the Bible with a yearbook mentality. He called it a yearbook theology. Now, let me explain how he came to that conclusion. What's the first thing you would generally do when you're looking at one of your old yearbooks? What's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to look for your picture, right? Here's one of my college pictures. Really cool dude, isn't he? Yeah. So when I'm looking at that yearbook, that's probably the first place I go. And then, of course, other things I go to what people said to me that I had signed up on the yearbook, right? That's where we generally do with a yearbook. And then after that kind of selfish act, then we'll go look at other people and other things and that kind of stuff. Now, apparently, according to this conference speaker, this is also how we tend to read the Bible as well, often. We read it looking for ourselves. In other words, we read it looking for God's promises to us, his blessings to us, where it talks about our relationship with him and that love relationship. And then he says, we end up reading only half the Bible. Yet the speaker went on to say that the Bible has this one general theme from Genesis to Revelation that comes in two distinct parts. The first part, he says, does involve what he calls this a top-line blessing, which or promise from God, which is all about that kind of good, warm feeling of relationship with God. But he says the second part that we often forget is this bottom line responsibility. And you see, Psalm 46:10 is but one of countless such examples of this top line blessing stuff. And the top line blessing here is, of course, is be still and know that I am God. That's that relationship with God kind of thing. But the bottom line responsibility is I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. Or in other words, I want you to make me known to others. So throughout the Bible, you will find this theme of top-line blessing or relationship with God and bottom-line responsibility. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, you could probably kind of see there's some graying of it there, but the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, are really about our relationship with God. It's how to love God. It's top-line blessing. And then the last six is how to live with others, how to love others, which is really bottom-line responsibility. So from Genesis to Revelation, we see this one theme, top-line, bottom-line theology. Speaker went on to say that that's how we need to read the Bible, with a top-line, bottom-line mindset rather than a yearbook mentality. Embracing both that the wonderful relationship and the blessing of God, and then the responsibility, the things that He has called us to be and to do. And then we'll more consistently be the kind of church that Christ has always envisioned us to be, and will be able to actually implement a vision and a strategy that reflects the mindset or the very heart of God. So with that as an introduction, let's look into God's Word and look at today's topic. And if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. If you were here last Sunday, we looked at two people and their view of the Bible. One who had an incredible, great view of the Bible, and one who actually looked on the Bible with disdain. Today we want to consider someone else's view of the Bible. And he was actually the unknown author or the writer of Psalm 119. He's this unknown person whom God inspired to write Psalm 119. And like one of the individuals we looked at last week, he too had this just great, great affection for God's Word, a deep love for what God said. And so what we want to do is we want to look at his view of the Bible and how it affected his life, because we can discover an awful lot about him and how he viewed God and his Word by just looking at Psalm 119. And of course, the reason we're focusing on the Bible and what others thought about it is because we're challenging ourselves to become daily readers of it, if we're not already, and we're doing it with a specific focus. And if you weren't here last week, at the end of today's service, I'm going to challenge you, if you haven't done so already, to take up something called the 50-day challenge, which is where I'm asking you to read the New Testament or listen to it on CD over a 50-day or more period of time, and I'll explain at the end of the sermon the specific reason we're asking you to do that, because it really ties in closely to all the vision stuff we're going to be doing at the beginning of February. So if you haven't already, turn with me to Psalm 119. What I want to do, right at the beginning, you of course heard our worship team read excerpts from Psalm 119, and I want to give you another brief little glimpse of what we're going to find in Psalm 119. First of all, in verse 28, we read these words: My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Then in verse 37, you'll see this one: Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. And then verse 58, I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. And then on to verse 89, Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. And then another one: How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's verse 103. And then this last one in verse 133, direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. That gives you just this little glimpse of how the writer, the unknown author of Psalm 119, viewed God's word. And so what I want us to see what we can learn about this author and God's word and his view of God's word and his view of God from this psalm. So let's begin with that. Now, to be honest, we're not totally sure when Psalm 119 was written. But it's quite possible that it occurred sometime after the people of Judah had returned from their exile in Babylon. And that would make the writing of this psalm sometime between 538 and 400 B.C., within that 140-year period of time, perhaps. Now, whether the Temple of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed in 586 B.C., had been fully rebuilt by this time, that's also uncertain. Either way, though, it's not really pertinent to the story, but for our own purposes, we're going to assume that it's been completed, and you'll be able to tell why when I tell the story later on, the way in which I imagine it after I read Psalm 119. Now, as to the main character in this story, the author, his identity is uncertain as well. As far as his name goes, no idea. His occupation? Well, we're not sure about that either, but many people believe that he was a priest because what he wrote was highly instructional. And part of a priest's duties were to instruct the people about God and his word. So he could very well have been a priest. Now, even though his identity is unknown and we can only guess at his occupation, based on what he wrote, there are some things that we can be pretty sure about concerning him. And I would encourage you later on today or this week to read the entire psalm, and you'll see what I'm getting at. I'm just going to give you a glimpse now without actually pointing to the verses, but I'm going to ask you to read it on your own later. But for instance, he was obviously a man of integrity because he was someone humble enough, as you read the psalm, who was willing to admit when he had messed up, when he had sinned. He was also someone who had experienced firsthand both the pain and then the benefits of being disciplined by God. And then he was also someone who had endured a lot of suffering, hostility, ridicule, slander, injustice. I mean, there's tons of verses where he speaks about that. And so it's quite obvious that life had not been fair to this man. It was filled with a lot of sorrow. But through it all, there is this one consuming thing that he was sure of. No matter what he faced in life, he counted on the incredibly close and intimate relationship that he had with God. And tied in closely with that was this absolute passion for God's word, the Bible. You see, because of his devotion to God, he was completely devoted to God's word. And because of his devotion to God's word, because of his commitment to God's word, he was fully, totally committed to God. I mean, he couldn't even contemplate a life without God or his word. I mean, it was from God and his precious words that he received peace during periods of turmoil, comfort in times of sorrow, strength when he was being tempted, patience when he was being ridiculed, and wisdom in making life's decisions. And so what I want to do is, based on that background information, which we glean from Psalm 119, from what he writes and how he actually writes, I want you to imagine with me the day that he actually wrote this song. Because here's how I envision him writing this portion of the Bible under the inspiration of God. If he was a priest, and if the temple is completed, I see him sitting in one of the side rooms attached to the temple. That room has four walls, of course, which are lined with shelves filled with scrolls in varying size. Can you see it? Some of the scrolls are obviously well-worn and getting close to that time when they're going to meticulously copy them. Because you see, you don't find old scrolls that often that are written in the Hebrew, because the Jewish people did not allow them to deteriorate. And long before they were deteriorated, they would write out brand new scrolls. So anyway, some of them are probably brand new. Others are worn because of age. And I see this ornate table, rather ornate. And on it lies one solitary scroll, the contents of which this unknown author has been diligently poring over for some time. And I think the reason that he's involved in such careful study is because he's a priest. Later on that day, he's going to be giving a teaching lesson to some eager young male Jewish students. And because of what he wrote in Psalm 119, as always, I can see him being enthralled by what he's reading. Not just because of the wisdom that is contained within the words, but because of the author who ultimately wrote them, God himself. And then he's thinking about his close relationship. If you watch closely, after a while, he temporarily sets that scroll aside and he begins to rest his eyes and he starts to contemplate what God and his word has meant to him personally over his lifetime. Now watch him closely. Instinctively, he begins to reflect back and he remembers how clean, how absolutely pure he felt every time he chose to obey God and his word. Next, his mind wanders back to the times when God illuminated for him a course of action when he was uncertain how to proceed. Next, there's a little tug at his heart, and he recalls with some sadness the times of sorrow that he has faced, sorrows from both a distant past and perhaps also in the near present. But as the hardships pass in front of him, he remembers the solace that he found when he actually let his eyes rest on God's word. Next, he remembers the ridicule that he had faced from time to time from crooked government officials because of his integrity, because of his unwillingness to be bought. And then a smile breaks open on his face, because he feels once again the delight that he experienced in rereading God's just laws and statutes, the ones that he's been obeying. He reminisces about the times when he was overcome with a broken heart and how God's word soothed him like the sweet taste of honey on his tongue. And the way in which he can sense the taste of the honey on his tongue, he can taste the goodness of God. Goodness of his word. And as he reflects back, if you watch him closely, suddenly I see him putting his head down and he begins to weep with a tremendous sense of overwhelming contentment and joy, because he's overwhelmed with his lifelong love affair with God and his passion for God's word. He is drawn by the correction he has gleaned from it, the strength he's experienced from it, the peace, the contentment, the guidance, the cleansing from God that he has known firsthand from reading God's word and then obeying it. And as a result, one solitary burning desire begins to build within him. It's a strong burning desire that he can't even understand where it's coming from. It's just compelling him to obey. It's a desire that he finally recognizes is coming from the heart and the mind of God. And he says, I need to put down on paper what God and his life-giving word have meant to me. I need to share this with other people. I need to share what God's word has done for me. I want others to experience what I've experienced. I want to teach the glorious wonders of the immensity of God and his word, and how it gives life to the helpless, strength to the hopeless, comfort to the hurting, and spiritual healing to the sinful. Now, just for a minute, you know, if you want, close your eyes and just watch the ecstasy that's building in his eyes and in his heart, in his countenance. Because then in the midst of this deep emotion, I see him doing something else. I see him pausing for a moment. I see his brow begin to furrow. Because you see, he's wrestling with something. He suddenly realizes the inadequacy of human words to express what he's feeling. The seeming futility at verbalizing what his heart obviously perceives so intensely and what he's sensing from God himself. Somehow he needs to find a way to express the totality of God and his word, at least in some small measure. And he's thinking, if there's just but one symbol that I could use, he thinks to himself, just something that would just in a small way reflect what I'm feeling so deep inside. And then after some thought, and this may not have happened, but I see it happening this way, just as he's about to throw his pen down in frustration, God impresses upon him what to do. It's but a whisper to his soul, but it comes through loud and clear nonetheless, because it is the inspiration of God, you know, isn't it? And so he begins to nod his head. And then I can see a smile beginning to touch the corners of his mouth. And he thinks, aha, the Hebrew alphabet, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, that's going to be my symbolic tool that I'm going to use to demonstrate the magnitude of God's word. And so, he contemplates the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then, under the inspiration of God, he begins to write. Follow along in your Bibles or on the screen behind me as we begin reading at verse 1. Joyful are people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. By the way, I'm reading this in the New Living Translation. Joyful are those who obey his laws and search for him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil, and they walk only in his paths. God, you have charged us to keep your commandments carefully. And oh, that my actions would consistently reflect your decrees, because then I will not be ashamed when I compare my life with your commands. As I learn your righteous regulations, I will thank you by living as I should. I will obey your decrees. Please don't give up on me. He pauses for a moment. Considers the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then once again begins to write under the inspiration of God, starting in verse 9. So how can a young person stay pure? By obeying your word. I have tried hard to find you, God. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have actually hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I praise you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. I have recited aloud all the regulations you have given us. I have rejoiced in your laws as much as in riches. I will study your commandments and reflect on your ways. I will delight in your decrees and not forget your word. This psalm has become one of my favorite passages in the scriptures, simply because of the spiritual exercise that God took me on as I go through it. And what I have just read are but two of 22 separate sections in Psalm 119. And in each section, if I understand things correctly, the first letter of the first word begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, leaving us with this acrostic of 22 sections, each with 8 verses, and each section is meant to teach us something wonderful, something awesome about God and His Word. In fact, it would seem that the symbolic nature of using the entire Hebrew alphabet demonstrates the completeness of God and His Word, even though human words alone may not be able to do it justice. When you read the rest of this later on today or later on this week, here's some of the other sections you're going to find. In section 3, you're going to find out that God's Word illuminates wonderful truth and that it's pleasing to the eye, that it's really strong, the strongest of good advice. Section 4, the psalmist says, let me tell you how else God's Word has affected me, because it's going to provide comfort in times of discouragement and grief. When you get to section 12, which begins at verse 89, there the psalmist talks about the continuing the relevance of God's Word in every age, that it never goes out of style. In section 13, which begins at verse 97, that's where he talks about how God's Word is sweeter than honey, superior to any human teaching. And then one last section I'm just going to draw to your attention is section 18, which begins at verse 137, and there you discover that God's Word is bar none, absolutely trustworthy. That's just a taste of Psalm 119. And perhaps a glimpse of the unknown author and what was going on in his life that God may have used in part to inspire him to write this psalm. I trust that I've whetted your appetite, and you won't be able to wait till you can get home and begin to read that psalm with this kind of understanding. Let me close with this. I've talked to you about A.W. Tozer before. Pastor, writer, modern-day prophet, Christian mystic, some would consider. Passed away in the 1960s. If you've never read any of his books, I would encourage you to do that. This man was a no-nonsense guy. He never beat around the bush. He will really challenge you to grow close to God, to draw close to Him, to consider how you're doing with God. Anyway, Tozer loved to read and discuss books and authors. And he loved to do this with one particular friend of his named Wendell. And so Tozer would ask his friend, you know, after they had been looking at a certain book, so he says, So what do you think of this book that I've been raving about, Wendell? And when Wendell didn't actually agree with Tozer that it was as good a book as Tozer thought, here's what Tozer would jokingly say. He would say, "Well, Wendell, when a book and a head come in contact and there is a hollow sound, you can't conclude that the book is empty." And as I reflected on that story, the thought came to mind that if I'm reading the Bible and I encounter a hollow sound, it's me that's empty, not the book. And it's really important that I need to stop and clear things up immediately. Now, the reason I know for sure that it's not the book that's empty is because of what the unknown psalmist says in verse 105. Because there, the psalmist is contemplating what God's Word has meant to him, and he says, "Your Word, God, is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path." The illuminating Word of God. So friends, you never have to worry that God's Word will be an empty, hollow sound. It'll always ring true, able to help you through any and every day, We just need to read it with an open mind and sometimes with fresh new eyes. And so as I did last week, I'm going to ask you to, if you haven't already done this, and by the way, we had 55 people already sign up to do this, and I'm just excited about that. But you'll see an insert in your bulletin that says 50-day challenge. Pull that out. And even if you did sign up last week, pull it out because I want to refer to some things there again as we close. I want to challenge you to join with others in picking up the 50-day challenge. You'll notice at the bottom of your insert that you're committing to reading the New Testament, only the New Testament, in 50 or more days. There are 260 chapters, about 260 chapters in the New Testament. And so you can see how many chapters it would take if you read it in 50, 65, 85, 130, or you can choose whatever amount of days you would like. And then what I'd like you to do is I would like you to tear off the bottom portion, and then put it in a basket that you'll see at the table where the prayer ministry thing is as well, where my wife will be standing, and put it in there. Or if you would like to, rather at the close of the service, you want to bring it up to the altar of God here and place it. That's here on the communion table, you could feel free to do that as well. But let me share with you why we're going to be doing this and why it's so important that you can even get started now. And even if you only get through one of the books like Matthew, or even if, let's say, you're going to start with the book of Acts, that would be good because the church today can learn valuable lessons about being on mission with God, especially by observing the way in which Jesus and the early church engaged deeply in the lives of Christ followers, in the family of God, and those from the wider community out in the community at large. And so because of that, then we're encouraging everyone to read the New Testament, kind of keeping a written journal as you're asking yourselves the following questions. So what did Jesus and the early church truly value? What were their value statements? How did Jesus spend his time? Well, what was there about his life that you would say those were value statements that would reflect his character and his conduct? I mean, what was the DNA stuff about his life and about the life of people in the early church? And then you need to ask, if this is what Jesus and the early church, if these were their value statements, if this is what they valued, where has our church valued what Jesus and the early church valued? And let's celebrate that. And then ask yourself, our church perhaps need to change so that we can even in more ways value what Jesus and the early church valued? See, as we address those questions, it'll help our church as it continues to look toward God for its future direction and put meat and teeth to a great vision statement that you have that will be honoring to God. And remember, as you read the New Testament and consider those questions, continue to keep in mind the top line, bottom line mindset rather than a yearbook mentality. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for including Psalm 119 in your word. Thank you so much that author was willing to hear you, be willing to come under your inspiration so that he might write those words. Thank you for his vulnerability and being willing to share about his life and the effect that you and your word have had on him. Thanks for using that psalm. Challenge us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to give us cause for celebration for both your word and more importantly for you. And now as we come into communion, I pray, Father, that as we focus on what you have said in your word, that our eyes would also be drawn to the stories of the cross, wonderful demonstration of your love, where you sent your Son to pay the price, the penalty of our sins, so that we might get right with you.
through Jesus Christ.